Tonight's lecture, we're going to be dealing with the subject referred to as the oral law. And that you'll find in your study guide. And, you know, many people ask me the question, well, what is the oral law? What does that mean? What is that all about? So I think it's important before we move on, just to get an idea of what the oral law is. You know, Judaism is the oldest extant religion in the world that has brought the knowledge of one God, not just the God of creation, but also a God of history. And we read that in the Kiddush. When we say Kiddush on Shabbos, we not only remember the fact that God created us, but we always bring to bear the fact that God also took us out of Egypt. He's a God that's involved in our lives constantly. He's a God of history. Judaism brought the knowledge of the world that God gave a Torah on Sinai, gave two Torahs, gave a written Torah and an oral Torah on Sinai. Many people are very confused when I say this, and I say, two Torahs? Well, I know that there are 613 commandments. Does that mean that maybe, I don't know, 400 of them are in the written Torah, and maybe 213 of them are in the oral Torah? Well, the answer to that question is no. All 613 commandments are all contained in the written Torah. However, if we want to know the how to perform these oral Torah, how to perform the written Torah, how to perform what it says, that's what the oral Torah tells us. As an example, let's say we took out today's New York Times. Today's edition of the New York Times, and we took out a scissor, and we began to cut away all the headlines. We cut all the headlines out of the newspaper, and on a fresh piece of paper, we scotch taped all the headlines, one beneath the other. Well, that's very much what the written Torah would be like. All we have is we'd have the headlines, but it really doesn't tell us a whole lot about how to do it, how to perform it. What do we do? What does it mean when the Bible says that you should circumcise your sons? What do you circumcise? Do you circumcise the ear, the elbow? Doesn't tell us. So we have the basic principles in the written Torah, and we have the how. You're very animated tonight. And we have the how. How do we do that? What does it mean? That's in the oral Torah. Now, it's important to understand that modern Christianity rejects the oral Torah. Now, we'll talk about later why I say modern Christianity rejects the oral Torah, because primitive Christianity did not. Primitive Christianity, of course, is well aware of the oral law. But modern Christianity, the Christianity that we're faced with today in the 20th century, will tell you, hey, oh yes, we believe in the written Bible, we believe in the Old Testament, but the oral law, now, that's an invention of the rabbis. Now, you should know also that the Messianic movement, Hebrew Christian community, groups like Jews for Jesus, you should know that they may call themselves Jews, they may call themselves what they like, but you should know that whenever there's a disagreement between the Jewish people and the church, the Messianic movement always goes along with the church. I mean, regardless, if any issue that the Jewish people and the church disagree on, you could pick any idea you'd like. Issues of soteriology, meaning issues of salvation, regardless. The Messianic movement, because it is the arm of the church, because it is Christianity, they have followed the church on every single issue, including this one. Now, I have to say to you that I'm giving this lecture, and it's a very bizarre setting that I'm presenting it to you in. And I think I need to explain. You know, the Messianic movement, and that's really very often the backdrop of these lectures, claims that it is unique. It's a special movement. It's different than Christianity. If you approach a Messianic rabbi and call him a Christian, he'll correct you and say, if you're Jewish, he'll correct you and say, no, I'm not Christian, I'm Messianic. That means the Messianic movement seeks to distinguish itself from the church. Now, this is what is odd, and this is what makes this whole lecture so bizarre, because they are the claimants, they are the people that are arguing for their beliefs, including the fact that oral law, that's all rabbinic Judaism. Have you ever heard the term rabbinic Judaism? Have you heard it? It's not a nice word. It's not a positive term. It's a code word. It's not being said to stroke you. It's not being said because they want to make you feel good. It's a code word. It's almost like someone referring to Jerusalem as occupied territories. When you hear the term occupied territories, you know these are people that are often not your friends. These are people who refer to, you know, occupied territories, who's occupying it? It's a code word. It's a loaded term. But I want you all to just ponder this in your mind for one moment. Let's think to ourselves, how is a messianic congregation different than a mainline church? How are they different? If we take a messianic congregation and subtract Christianity, what we know is regular mainline Christianity, what are we left with? What does a messianic congregation do different than a mainline church? What does a place like Shuva Yisrael in Long Island or Beth Yeshua in Philadelphia, what do these congregations do differently than a regular mainline Assemblies of God Church or a Southern Baptist Church? How are they different? When we look at a Messianic Jew, one who says, I'm a Messianic Jew, right? How is this person different than a Christian? How does this person distinguish himself? And if you look at it, you'll notice something fantastic. And that is that all the things that the Messianic movement does to distinguish itself from the mainline church is all oral law. It's all what they call Rabbinic Judaism. Just ponder that in your mind for this irony in a moment. That means Messianic Jews say, hey, I'm Messianic. I'm a completed Jew. I'm a fulfilled Jew. This is the most Jewish thing you can do. That's why I'm Messianic. I'm not just a Christian. Well, let's examine this. All the things that you do that make yourself different than the mainline Gentile church are all the things that you say are illegitimate Judaism. All of those things that you're saying, do you know why my wife lights three Sabbath candles every Friday night? You know why my wife does that? Because we're Jewish, and we want to express our Jewishness through a Messianic customs. You see the kippah on my head? You ask the Messianic Jew, why do you wear a yarmulke on your head? Why do you put that there? Right? It's a fair question. He'll say, because I'm Jewish. But on the other hand, he says, by the same token, he says that Rabbinic Judaism is illegitimate. It's not real Judaism. It's an invention of the rabbis. And by the way, you might say invention. So the rabbis came with a nice thing. But according to them, it's much worse than a nice thing. That means, is it okay just to introduce new commandments if you don't have authority to do that? According to Deuteronomy 4, it says, do not add and do not take away. So if the rabbis added something and they did not have the authority to, if they're telling us about an oral law which never existed and they were really lying to us, putting a yarmulke on your head, adding this commandment is not only not a neutral act, it's a terribly negative act. It's an anti-spiritual act. So think about it. And it's interesting that virtually everything the Messianic movement keeps is rabbinic, is from the oral law, and everything they reject is scriptural. Isn't that a crazy world we live in? So wild things. You go to a Messianic, don't go, but if you went, you go into a Messianic congregation, what's everyone doing there Friday night? Well, they take out wine, and they make Kiddush. Isn't that nice? Where in the Bible does it say that Friday night you're supposed to take out wine and make Kiddush? No way, you won't find it anywhere. And then they take out the challah, right? And the Messianic rabbi lifts it up in the air, and he makes a bracha. And this is what he says, Baruch atah Hashem Elokeinu melech haolam, right? Hamotzi lechem min haaretz. You know that it says nowhere in the Bible that before you eat you're supposed to make a blessing? That's rabbinic. It's the blessing you make after you eat that's scriptural. And that one they don't make. You'll never hear them making a berachas hamazon after they eat. But only the bracha rishona, the blessing before they eat, that's the one they make. Isn't that incredible? Everything they don't keep is scriptural. Everything they do keep is in the oral law. They light Hanukkah candles. It's rabbinic. No, all the Messianics have Hanukkah candles in a couple weeks from now. They're all going to have it at their windows. They're going to screw in the light bulbs, right? But you won't find that anywhere in the written Torah because Hanukkah is 164 BCE. It's long after. It's post-biblical. They all keep it. Isn't that nice? But show me a Messianic Jew that keeps the laws of family purity that are clearly in the Bible. It doesn't exist. Show me a Messianic Jew that will check his clothing to make sure that it doesn't have a combination of fibers of wool and linen. Clearly, that's scriptural. That's clearly in the Bible. So what they do is they keep all the rabbinic laws and they reject all the scriptural ones. And they're telling us that we, as religious, committed Jews, We are rabbinic Jews and they're scriptural Jews. That's the hysterical part. They're saying to us, may you ever hear this? Those of you who've interacted with Messianic Jews, with Hebrew Christians, have heard this over and over again. I'm a biblical Jew. Right, you ever hear that? I only believe in the Bible. You're a rabbinic Jew. Did you ever hear that? And he's standing with his yarmulke on his head, right? He's got this pinned to his belt loops, which have 5 knots, 8 strings. Where is it in the written? I have no idea. Right? And he somehow, I, Tovia Singer, I'm a rabbinic Jew, but this man in front of me, he's a big scriptural Jew. You see? So that's why this is very, very bizarre. And I'll tell you something. What's funny, of course, is there have been many schisms from the Jewish people. Many groups have broken away over the years, over the centuries, and said that we have a different idea, we don't want to do it that way, we want to do things differently. And many of them very often dropped the oral law. That was the thing that went. And what they always had to do was actually develop their own oral law, because it's really impossible to keep the written law without an oral law. And that's what all these groups always found out. So when the Karaites, or when the Sadducees, when the Sadducees rejected the oral law, the Karaites, when they did, they had to develop their own, because it would be impossible to keep it without one without the other. And in a sense, when Christians say, when they give off of the lip service, we don't believe in the oral law, in a sense, there is a little innocence there. In a sense, I don't blame them completely, because they've never even attempted to keep the written Torah. They've never tried it, so therefore they, you know, all the people that always say it's too difficult, no one can keep the Bible, no one can keep the law. Isn't it interesting? All the people who are saying that are people who have never kept it. Interesting, the people who are not saying are the very people that do keep it. But the question is really, why did the church reject the oral law? Now, it didn't happen immediately, as I said, we'll discuss that later. But Christianity eventually, in the complete divorce between the Jewish people and the church took place. The final divorce was really the Council of Nicaea. At the Council of Nicaea, it was decided that they would not determine when Easter was according to the Jewish Passover, therefore rejecting the oral law, because you can't even have a Jewish holiday. You don't even know what day of the year it is. You don't know what day of the month it is. How do you know what month this is without an oral law? We'll get into that. Messianics have the Messianic Passover Seder. We talked about that the first time we were together, right? And they have the 3 matzahs for the Trinity and all the... But tonight's your Seder. How do you know tonight's your Seder? Who told you tonight's Seder? How did you calculate that today is first night of Passover? Maybe it's middle of Sukkot. How do you know what it is? It makes no sense. But the question is, why did the church? Many people ask me, why did Christianity reject the oral law? And there are some very, very important reasons for this. The first reason is simply that Christianity could not in any way embrace a body of divinely inspired literature that they did not have access to. That's a very, very simple reason. They could not accept the oral law because it was something that the Gentile world, that the Gentile church had zero access to. And if they didn't have access to it, they had to reject it as divinely inspired. But there's a much more important reason, and that is, of course, you know, the oral law is a transmission. It was transmitted from student who eventually became a rabbi, and then transmitted it to his disciples, to student, to rabbi, and so on. And it was transmitted down from generation to generation. And the problem is that after the Christian century, you still had rabbis transmitting that information, whole yeshivot that would transmit oral law, that kept this oral law, the information very clear. And the people who were in that line of the transmission did not believe in Jesus, and therefore they were considered outside of what was considered an acceptable mouth to transmit. The church had to reject these people because these people all did not believe in Jesus. And there's a very funny thing you should know, that when you're dealing with Christianity, you always bear this in mind. It's never said, but it's understood. And that is, somehow, in the Christian eye, in the Christian view, all the rabbis that predated Jesus, all the rabbis that were born before the year 1, they're somehow kosher. They're somehow okay. And usually the church will say nice things about them. All the rabbis that came after Jesus were all very, very evil and very this and corrupt and so on. Because the rabbis who were before Jesus, so to speak, never had the chance to reject Jesus. They lived before the Christian era. So, you know, if they lived then, certainly these people would have lived during the first century, so certainly, right, Rishim ben Parachi, if these people would have lived during the first century, they certainly would have embraced you know, Jesus. So they're somehow kosher, they're somehow whitewashed, they're somehow okay. But all the rabbis that will oppose Jesus, and you'll see this in all Christian literature, they, of course, they are painted in the darkest colors imaginable. And finally, you have to understand, because Christianity had no need for keeping commandments, this is important. Not only had no needs, but condemned those Christian groups, those Christian heresies, so to speak, who broke away from Christianity in that they started keeping some areas of the law. And this always happened throughout Christian history, that there were always some breakaway groups that would somehow try to embrace the Sabbath. For instance, we see a group today called the Seventh-day Adventists. Okay, they're very. It makes the church very uncomfortable. They don't like the Seventh-day Adventists. Why? As a matter of fact, up until a few years ago, there's a book called The Kingdom of the Cult, which is considered like the finest Christian book on all the cults and why they're considered cults theologically. And Seventh-day Adventists used to be counted amongst, it was done by Martin, and it was used to be counted amongst those groups. Well, those groups were Seventh-day Adventists, but because the Seventh-day Adventists believed in the Trinity, so they finally took them out of the kingdom of the cult group. But there were always groups like that. Luther wrote a whole book about a whole schism in that church during the 16th century that started keeping the Sabbath on the seventh day. You know, there were all these kinds of groups that broke away. But the reality is that Christianity felt very uncomfortable about that. And they never kept the law. And if they never kept the law, a whole body of information, a whole body of divinely inspired information, its whole function is how to keep the law. Of course, it becomes an anathema to the church, because to the church, the keeping law is, of course, absurd. We don't have to keep the law. Jesus fulfilled the law for us. Jesus was the end to the law. My gosh, the whole book of Galatians is the second largest argument in the Bible. We've talked about that. The largest argument in the Bible, I would say, would be the book of Hebrews. But the whole book of Galatians explains why you don't have to keep the law. The law is finished. The law is over. The law has been made a curse for us. And we spoke about that in a lecture called The Law of Moses and the New Covenant. Many people ask the question, they ask me the question, well, Rabbi Singer, why did we have to have an oral law? What do you need an oral law? Why didn't everything just get written down? Why don't you just write it? Why do you have to have a written law and an oral law? Why just have everything put in writing? What do you have to, you know? Now, in reality, the question is truly a silly question, because you can't have even a language without an oral law. It's impossible. Ask a Christian who says, I don't believe in the oral law. Ask them, you know, when you look at these Hebrew letters, all they are, the Hebrew letters, are consonants, right? The vowels that you see beneath it, the dots, right? The two dots that go either vertically or horizontally. The dot in the middle, that's E. Or the kamat, that's O. Does that system, that vowel system, ancient? No, it's modern. Actually, it was created by the Masoretes. Millennia ago, group came together, sages, and they actually recorded how to pronounce these letters. But that wasn't there originally. So is our language, the Hebrew language, is it oral or is it written? In reality, it's oral. How do we know what letter, what vowel goes beneath what consonant? How do you know? It wasn't handed down with those vowels. Everyone knows that. A group called the Masoretes. What does the word Masorite come from? It comes from the word Masorah. Masorah means that which is handed down. Oh, and all the Christians refer to as the Masoretes, right? They have no idea what they're saying. If they would understand what they're saying, they refer to them as the Masoretes, who created a vowel system, right? They didn't create what actually goes there. They simply were handing down. So by calling them Masoretes, they're explaining what they really are. And by the way, you can change the whole, everyone knows, even who has a perfunctory knowledge of the Hebrew language, everyone is aware that if you change the vowels beneath the consonants, you change the whole meaning of the word. It can be possessive, it can be third person, second person, plural. You can do that all by just changing the vowels. You can have an entirely different meaning. And all Christians use our vowel system. There's no question about that. You'll never find a Christian interlinear Bible that will disagree with us. You can't even, it goes not only Hebrew, you can't, during the Middle East, they found all these hieroglyphics in Egypt, right? All the hieroglyphics. You know what it meant? It meant nothing. They had no idea what these things meant. They had no idea what those images meant, what those scratches on stone meant, until the 1700s when they found the Rosetta Stone. What was the Rosetta Stone? What did it provide? That opened the whole world up to us. Oh, you have a Rosetta Stone. See, the Rosetta Stone had on it hieroglyphics, but it had something wonderful beneath it. Right underneath it, it had Greek, a living language. Oh, so now we know what that... You can't even have a language without a... Take anything. Take an educational system. Does our educational system, is it oral or is it written? Our judicial system, is it oral or is it written? Let me ask you, our educational system, is it oral or is it written? I'll ask you. Our educational system, go to college, is that oral or written?
No.
Well, yes, sort of. A lot of people right away always say written. You know, it's all the information's in the textbooks. That's what often. Yeah, but it's in the textbook, so it could be put. It could be done written. You know, let me explain to you what I mean by that. You know, this story. Obviously, it's an oral education system. You know, the story of the guy who comes in for a job to be a controller of a very large corporation. You know, multi-billion-dollar corporation. You know, and he. The guy who's sitting there, the person who's going to do the interviewing, he has the fellow's resume in front of him. And he's looking over, he's very impressed. Because it says here that the guy graduated from Harvard University with an MBA. Naturally, that's a very impressive element in his, you know, resume. So he turns to the fellow who's applying for the job, he says, excuse me, you graduated from Harvard with an MBA. What year did you graduate in? So the fellow says, well, I didn't actually go to Harvard. You see, my roommate went to Harvard. And, you know, and he's the one who graduated with the MBA. But what he would do is he would bring his books home with him every day, and I would just read his books, his textbooks. And that's what I mean by that. Of course, what he would do is throw them out of his head from the office. You see, we know that, for instance, in this country, you have mediocre colleges, you have fine colleges, and you have Ivy League colleges. And Harvard, of course, is one of the finest institutions for higher learning, not only in this country, but in the world. But what really is the difference between Harvard education and education in a mediocre college? Is it the textbooks they use? Absolutely not. The textbooks are identical. They use the same textbooks. The difference is the masters that transmit the information. That's the difference between them. Think about lawyers and doctors. Think about them. Is that oral? Is it written? You know, you never learn this until you sit next to a doctor, someone who's a long-time physician, and you sit at a graduation from a medical school when everyone is graduating. You're sitting next to a doctor there, and he points out, he says, you see these people now taking their diplomas and walking off the stage, they're now, you know, doctors? He says, these people know nothing about medicine. People know nothing about treating a patient. And they'll tell you that. They'll tell you, they come out of medical school, they can't treat a patient. And how do they learn how to treat a patient? How do they really get that information? Well, what happens is they then have to intern. They have to work in a hospital for a few years. And what happens is that they're presented with a problem. Maybe a rash, maybe a discoloration of the skin, maybe a certain type of fever, so maybe certain scars on the body. So what they then do is one of either two things. They either will look it up, or they'll most probably ask a senior resident or a physician in the hospital, and then the person will say, this is how to recognize it, this is what it is. And what's interesting is, physicians always tell me that's when they really learn how to treat. It's not what they learned in medical school, but the way they really acquire information is, they're given this oral information in the hospital to detect the slight differences between all these things and what it probably means, how to diagnose, and that's when they really acquire the information. Same thing with lawyers. Lawyers will tell you this. When they come out of law school, were they ready to really, you know? They'll say, absolutely not. What happens is, after they graduate law school, they intern. As a matter of fact, they didn't even wait until they got out of law school. During the summers, right, they would intern, they would work for a law firm, and the law firm, of course, hoped that they would one day work for them. And that's how then they didn't know what to do. They didn't know exactly. Yes, the lawyer said, well, this is the idea, you do it this way. In oral information, you can't have any discipline. In the criminal justice system, it's the same thing. Is our criminal justice system an oral system or a written system? You know, think about that for a moment. Sorry? You just want me to like you. No, but some people say, well, it's written because we have penal codes and, you know, we have all these things written down, we have our laws written down and so on. But, I mean, if our legal system was truly a written legal system, if that really was the case, then why do we have these memorandums of law that the lawyers give in to the judge, and why do you need judges and juries? What you do is a policeman sees and says, this is what you did, and say, this is what has to happen to you. You see, what happens is once you have a law that takes place, once something takes place and there's a decision that's been made, at that moment, that that ceases to become a living law, that becomes a dead law, it simply becomes a principle. And then once you have another case that comes up, the question is, what is it similar to that? Is it similar to something else? And when you have two lawyers who are adversaries and they're competing for the judge's affection, they want, you know, they want the judge to see it their way, what do? They give in a memorandum of law, right, along with their suit, and what they do is they say, well, it's similar to this or it's similar to that, and then the judge has to make that decision. Is our legal system... You can't have a system without a without an oral law. I mean, it's just... The Gemara tells... the Talmud tells the story of the man who wishes to convert to Judaism. He wants to convert to Judaism. And he, you know, he first goes to Shammai, the house of Shammai. Shammai was noted for someone who was not lenient, someone who was was very strict about things, very... And he says, convert me. Actually, he first begins with the question, how many Torahs do you have? So Shammai correctly says, we have two. We have a written Torah and an oral Torah. He says, convert me on the written Torah, but not on the oral law. And of course, when Shammai hears that, he immediately throws him out on his head. He says, that's not possible. But then the man thinks of Hillel. Now, he has a reputation for being a liberal. Let me go to him and see what he says. So he goes to Hillel, and Talmud goes on to explain. He goes to Hillel and says, Hillel, how many Torahs do you have? And Hillel, of course, explains to him, there are two. There's a written and an oral Torah. He says, convert me just on the written Torah, but not on the oral Torah. And Hillel says, fine. Let's begin to study. And naturally, if you begin to study, you're going to start with the Aleph Beis. He says, come, let's learn the Aleph Beis. So he sits down with the potential convert and he says, let's go, let's start our first lesson. Aleph, Beis, Gimel, Dalet, He, and so on. And after the hour is concluded, he says, okay, we'll see you tomorrow and we'll review it, what we had learned. The man says, fine, see you tomorrow. And sure enough, the next day, the man shows up at Hillel's home again. Hillel invites him and says, let's just review what we learned yesterday. He says, okay, let's go it over again. Okay, Beis, Dalet, He, Gimel, Aleph. He says, wait, yesterday you said Aleph, Beis, Gimel, Dalet. And Hillel, of course, responds, if you accepted my oral law yesterday, why is my oral law no good for you any longer? It's such a magnificent story, the absurdity that there is no oral law. I want to... it's important to understand one other thing, one other element to all this, and that is, why is it interesting that our sages tell us that the nations of the world, the Gentile nations of the world, would always have access to the written law, but they would not they would never have access to the oral law. It's a very interesting thing. And indeed, in hindsight, it's very easy. You know, we talk about this constantly, where our sages said something, where we see things in the Bible. And back then, it was an amazing statement to make, but looking back, it sounds, you know, how did they know that? How did they have that kind of information? But why did the nations need access to the written Torah, but not access to the oral Torah? Well, you know, one of the most important messianic prophecies in the Bible, and we'll be speaking about this in greater depth in 2 weeks from now, is the universal knowledge of God. That at the end of days, all the nations will know the one God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and instantly, at the end of days, the nations will recognize their error. It's a very important principle. That means we know, as described by Scripture, that when the Messiah comes, when the true Messiah comes, instantly the whole world will set aside its false beliefs, will put aside their statues, and will embrace the one God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's one of the most essential prophecies of the Messianic age. And we talked about it in Zechariah chapter 8, verse 23. We've said this many times, how nations will come, 10 Gentiles of different languages, will grab the shirt of a Jew and say, take us with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Now the question is, by how might this happen? How will it happen that the nations of the world will instantly recognize their error? How will that take place? Will it be that they're like, their brains will become programmed, that they'll become like different beings? I mean, how do they, now we're having such a hard time convincing them of anything, what would convince them? How would they know? Well, clearly the one thing that's essential for them to know is the concept of the Messiah, the concept of the one God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the concept of mitzvot, that there are such a thing. And that's why we see in the book of Deuteronomy, very beautifully, it's in the part of your study guide, which does what's called the Law of Moses and the New Covenant, where it describes how the nations of the world throughout your exile will say, what a great nation this is that has such a marvelous Torah. So the one thing we know from Scripture, that the nations of the world would always be aware of the Torah. And ironically, Torah always says that although they'll love your Torah, although they'll admire your Torah, you they're going to hate throughout the exile. At the end of the exile, then the nations are going to go, oh, who would have believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Right? He came up like a sapling before us out of dry ground. At the end of days, everything comes together. But until the Messianic age, Scripture tells us constantly throughout our exile, the Gentile nations of the world, it's an incredible dichotomy. The nations of the world will always admire your Bible. It's you that they will hate. And you will be an afflicted nation amongst the nations. It's an amazing thing. It's an amazing statement. If God didn't write the Torah, and the Torah is truly a man-made document, who gave these people that kind of information? I mean, if they were truly wise, because obviously Bible critics say that the people who wrote the Torah, that, obviously it was written by four committees, written by this, that, right? But they weren't stupid people. No one's saying the people who wrote the Bible were idiots. Everyone agrees they were, they would tell you they were very intelligent, very smart people. Were they really so intelligent if they wrote it on their own and God didn't inspire them to move their pen? I mean, making the statement that, yes, you're going to be scattered throughout the nations and you're going to be hated amongst the nations where you will go, but for whatever reason, they're going to admire your Torah, and not only that, they're going to take their concepts of God, throw them in the garbage and replace them with yours. By the way, doesn't it always happen the other way around? When one nation is conquered by another nation, who tosses out their concepts of God? Obviously, it's the conquered nation that is then forced to throw out their concept of God and replace it with the nation that has conquered them. Exactly what Scripture says. Somehow it's your beliefs that will be accepted by the world. You they're going to hate. Does that really make it? See, it's the dichotomy. Any one of those things might have happened individually, but both simultaneously, and also you're always going to be few in number. Just take even two of those. Pick any two you'd like. You'll remain few in number. You'll be scattered throughout the world. You'll be hated, but they're going to embrace your Bible and say, what a magnificent Torah you have. That's the point. The Gentile nations must know about the written Torah, but they don't need to know about the oral law. Therefore, they will never have access to it, because they'll only have to know that they will not have to observe Sabbath, and therefore they do not have to know the oral law that's associated with keeping the Shabbos holy. It's a fantastic thing. What I'd like to do with you is, just one more point. Our sages tell us, sages give us a magnificent metaphor to understand how God has a special relationship with Israel as a result through the oral law. And the sages tell us about the man who loves a woman. And when he wants to marry that woman, well, there's a couple of things that happen. The one thing is he gives her a ring with a very precious stone on it. That's for all the world to see. That's a statement, that's a monument to his affection for her. But he also whispers words of love in her ear. That's only for her to hear. It's very interesting. Which of those two is more precious to that woman? Obviously, that very special message. And that's why it's very interesting that whenever Torah speaks about the Toros, listen again. Whenever the Jewish scriptures refer to the Bibles that God gave us, so to speak, the Toros, the Torahs, plural, it's only Beini Uvein Bnei Yisrael. It's only between God and Israel. And we're going to look at it in a moment, but when God refers to both Torahs, the written law and the oral law, the statement that will be umbilically connected to it immediately right there is that's only between God and Israel. That's not going to be for the ears of the nations of the world. Let's turn the page, if you will, one. Okay. Just take a look at an example of that from the book of Leviticus, chapter 26, verse 46. These are, you see on the top part of your page?
Okay.
I think you'd find it on page 64. These are the decrees, the ordinances, and the Torahs that the Lord gave between himself and the children of Israel at Mount Sinai through Moses. Okay? So this is a very crucial point. These are the Torahs. The word there is plural. You see the little hand pointing to it. It's Torah is one. Toros is more than one. It's many. It's plural. But when you have the word Toros, which is a very rare word in the Bible, when you have the word Toros, it's always Beino Uvein Bnei Israel. That's only between God and Israel. Oh, yes, yes, yes. I know I told you that the nations of the world will behold the Torah, but that's going to be Torah singular. That's going to be the written Torah. But when we talk about Toros, we talk about Torahs plural, written and oral, that's only between God and Israel. We can see it today. And it's even more miraculous today because today, technically, the Gentiles do have access to the oral law. If they want to today, for the first time almost in history, they can now get an art scroll Talmud, and they begin. But the world still knows nothing about our oral law, even with the access. One might have said that we didn't want to teach it to them, but you see, the world knows nothing about the oral law. It's only the written Torah that anyone knows anything about. We see the words of our sages resonating with truth today, as true as it was on the day that they had articulated it.
How did the King James?
I'll take questions all at the end. Now, but now what we're going to do this evening, and this is going to be a very full evening, and by the way, we're not going to learn tonight. We're just going to glance at some areas of the oral law, but we're not going to be studying the oral law tonight. That, of course, I leave to your personal rabbis, and you'll study that, and I'm sure it will inspire you. But we're going to look at different types of evidence. That's what we're going to examine this evening. What is the evidence for the oral law? How, and I would ask you even the question, if there was an oral law, how would we know it? Okay, how would we know it if there was an oral law? How would we know it if there wasn't an oral law? Okay, think about that for a moment. Bear in mind one point you want to keep in mind, and this is what we call the axiom, and that is the one thing that we have in common with Christians is that we believe in the written Bible, that it's the Word of God. That we believe is holy, right? That's the axiom. It's like in geometry when you had a theorem. You remember that? So the theorem was if two angles of a triangle are equal, then its opposite sides are equal. Well, how do you know that, right? That's the theorem. Well, what you did was, at least in my day, I don't know how they do it today, in my day, that you began the chapter with all the axioms. And then from those things that are given, those postulates, I think they were called, then you were able to put a number of them together and logically conclude, after we were finished, that if two sides of a triangle are equal, the opposite angles are equal. Is that correct, Maisha? Yeah, that's right. So, how do we know that? So we'd have, like, 4, 5, 6 postulates. By the time we finished those postulates, remember geometry regions? So by the time we finished that, that's how we knew that indeed that was correct. The postulate, when you're dealing with the Christians, the one thing that's given, the axiom that we have that we're dealing with is that the written Torah is the Word of God. That's the given. That's not the issue of argument. That's the given. So if all we have in common is a basis for belief, now we're trying to then draw a conclusion about the oral law, what would we look for in terms of evidence for an oral law? What would we look it for? Can anyone think of anything we can do? Think and speak. What would we do?
Look in the written Torah for it.
Okay, so the one thing we would do is, we know that God would not give us a Torah in darkness. As a matter of fact, if you take a look at the bottom of the page, just a comment on what he said from Isaiah 45, verse 19, it says, I have not spoken in secret or in a place of the land of darkness. I didn't say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, Hashem, speak righteous. I declare things that are upright. Here we're saying that God says, I didn't tell you, whatever I taught you, I didn't tell you in darkness so you wouldn't know what's flung. Everything I gave you is clear so that you should know. Okay? And specifically Deuteronomy 29 verse 29, where it says the secret things belong to the Lord, but that which has been revealed belongs to us and for our children forever, that when we keep all the words of this law. So that has been revealed. So the one thing we would do is it would be very clear to us that we need more information if we were told to do something but we didn't have enough information of how to do it. Let me give you an example of that, okay? I mean, Shabbos. Very important, right? It made it to the Ten Commandments. It made it to the Decalogue. It's in the top 10 over there, right? So to speak, right? And the Torah says to us, you know what? 6 days you shall work, right? 6 days you should take care of all your work, but on the seventh day, it's Shabbos. Must be holy. And therefore, don't do any work. What is work? Exactly. So, do we take it from a physicist's position? Work is any exertion of energy of any. What is work? What does it mean? What would Christians say? How would a Christian respond? Quick. Christian would say, well, it means whatever you think it means. I mean, it's all subjective. No, God doesn't have anything in mind. Whatever you think work is, don't do it. If you want to feel that not doing work means to dance in your living room with your family all day, that's what it means. Whatever you think it means, there is no objective because it doesn't tell us what work means. Or maybe, let me ask you a question. If on Shabbos I decided to take, you know, You know, I decided I want to rearrange my living room. I don't like this. Your wife do this to you sometimes? I don't like the way this looks. Let's do put a new kitchen in there. All right. So, yeah. So what happens? So is it permissible on Shabbos to take a couch? She's saying, I'm getting it back. Why is it permissible to take a couch, maybe on Shabbos, put it on your back, and carry it all the way upstairs into your bedroom? And are you allowed to do that on Shabbos?
Yes.
It's a lot of work, but there's a lot of work involved. Who says you're allowed to do it? Who says you're not allowed to do it? But this is what Christians say, it's a subjective standard for what work is. Now listen very carefully. I always ask the Christian, tell me something. What is the punishment for violating the Shabbos day? What happens if you violate Shabbos? What's the punishment?
Yeah.
It's a capital punishment. Actually, the courts put you to death for it. I asked him, explain to me how that would work. If Shabbos, if we determine what violating work on Shabbos is completely subjective, how could any court, therefore, how could there be any capital, how can they do anything? If the courts will say, you did this, and they'll say, well, I don't consider that work. The absurdity of saying that it's a capital offense, which the courts are the ones that hand down, and yet there is no objective standard. Let's take a look at this. If you will look on the right side, Sabbath observance, Exodus 20, you know, this is the Ten Commandments. Remember the Sabbath day to sanctify it. 6 days you shall work and accomplish all your work, but on the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. You shall not do any work, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is there, and rested on the Sabbath. What does that mean? What does that mean? Well, maybe you might say it means this. Let's take a look at Exodus 16. We see in Exodus 16 right below it. It says, let every man remain in his place. Let no man leave his place on the seventh day. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean that you have to sit in a chair the whole Shabbos and you just can't leave? What is it? Or does it mean I can leave that? I can't leave that room, but I can go anywhere in my living room. Can I go into my yard? Can I walk out on the street? What the Bible is telling me to do this. It's very important to the Almighty. It's very severe if you violate this knowingly with two witnesses and a whole bunch of others. But it's very, very important. No idea what it means. Let's go down Isaiah 58. We say this in the Kiddush. If you restrain your foot because of the Sabbath day from performing a fair, you restrain your foot. What does that mean? Do I have to put my foot in a cast? Do I have to hop around? What does those words mean? How about Rosh Hashanah? Very important. Because in the seventh month, on the first day of the seventh month, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no manner work. It is a day of blowing to you. Now, you're supposed to blow something on Rosh Hashanah. That seems to be very important from the Bible's position. Does that mean maybe on Rosh Hashanah we'll all get into our cars and we'll honk our horns? Would that fulfill the commandment? Maybe we should blow our noses. What exactly does it mean it's a day of blowing? It means nothing. Yet if you ask the Pope what is blown on Rosh Hashanah, he will tell you it's a shofar. How does he know that? Where does he get that kind of information from? Yom Kippur? If you violate Yom Kippur, you should know you're cut off. It's a very serious, right? It is a Sabbath of solemn rest to you, and you shall afflict your souls. You know what the Iranians do, right? The Shiites, what do? They take whips with little metal on it, and they zest themselves in the back, and the blood drips and all. Is that what we're supposed to do on Yom Kippur? Actually, you can't do this. Right? What does that mean exactly supposed to do? It's a fantastic, you see, what's happening is you almost can't blame the Christian. And by the way, this is the very lowest. What we're going to do this evening is we're going to ascend in the level of evidence. Okay? We want to look at empirical evidence and we want to move up. But the lowest level of evidence, that's what we're starting with. Just to begin with, the lowest level of evidence, just a very basic form of evidence is Torah is telling us to do something. Clearly Torah has something in mind because we could tell by what happens if you violate it that there is a very clear, there has to be an objective distinction of what is considered violation and what is not. Remember? The very lowest. What we're going to do this evening is we're going to ascend in the level of evidence. Okay? We want to look at empirical evidence and we want to move up. But the lowest level of evidence, that's what we're starting with. Just to begin with, the lowest level of evidence, just a very basic form of evidence is Torah is telling us to do something. Clearly Torah has something in mind because we could tell by what happens if you violate it that there is a very clear, there has to be an objective distinction of what is considered violation and what is not. Thank you.